If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, we've just begun our study of this book, and we're on our third sermon on it. Our message this morning is going to be taken from verses 10 through 13. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to that text, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God, so we need to give it careful attention. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." May God bless the reading of his Word. Verse 14 is just so good, I couldn't stop. And, Maggie and I like to watch the TV series Undercover Boss. Anybody else a fan of Undercover Boss? On the show, they take some high-level executive and they disguise him and or her, and they slip anonymously into the rank and file of their organizations to see how they're performing. I'm always amazed at how inept these high-level executives are at doing the work of the company that they are overseeing. But I'm even more amazed at the poor disguises that they use. Perhaps you feel the same way. Every time I look, I'm going, that is the worst toupee I've ever seen in my life, or the most horrible beard, or any number of things. But I understand their goal is that they don't want to be recognized. They want to be under the radar. They want to see what's really going on without anybody knowing who they are. They want to get information on how their companies are running, and it's only later that they are ready to reveal their identity. I want you to think about the verses that we just read. Because what they tell us is that some 2,000 years ago, the creator and sustainer of the universe left the glories of heaven and entered into this world and lived with rank and file humanity. But it also speaks of the fact that his intent was not to hide his identity. His intent was not to prevent people from knowing who he was. In fact, for centuries, he had been sending messengers through the prophets to tell people that he was coming, to tell people how to recognize him, to identify with clarity when he entered into the world, so that those who had been listening should have responded saying, "He's come. The promised Messiah is here." More than 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. But instead, as we read in this text, when he came, the very world he had created did not recognize him, and his own people rejected him. It differs from Undercover Boss not only in the fact that this one who came was not merely the head of some agency or some business, but he was God himself who came. But it differed in the reason he came. An Undercover Boss, it's a reconnaissance mission. It's trying to check and see how the business is doing and what might be done to improve the business. Jesus didn't need a reconnaissance mission. He already knew what was going on in the world. He's omniscient. He knows all things in every place. Psalm 139 is a particularly intriguing psalm because it speaks about the fact that God not only knows the actions that we perform, but he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows the words before they're even on our lips. Have you ever caught yourself before you said something and said, "Whew, I'm glad I didn't say that"? And God goes, "Son, I know what you were thinking. I know what was going on in your heart. I know what was going on in your mind. You can put on a really good show for everybody else, but I know it all." When Jesus came, he wasn't coming to find out how the world was doing. He knew how the world was doing. The world was dead in sin. It was filled with the people who were going their own way, who had rejected the true and living God. He didn't come merely to provide a way so that we could improve this world, so that we could make it a little better, so we could do things more efficiently or more effectively, so that he could give out bonuses to the people who particularly came in need. He came for a far greater reason. His was a rescue mission. He came truly to save his people from their sin. And he fully accomplished his mission by his sinless life and his substitutionary death. And as we saw in this passage in verse 12, he promises to as many as believe in him. Now we'll talk about what that means, but it means putting our trust in him. Trusting not in ourselves for our salvation, but trusting in him alone, in his finished work. To as many as believed in him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. Have you ever thought of the incredible privilege of what goes on for us? We deal with it fairly well on an earthly level, because around here we call each other brother and sister, because that's what Scripture tells us we get to do, that we've been received into the family of God by faith in Christ, and so now we're related to God as Father and to one another as brother and sister. And it seems fairly comfortable for us to think of that on this earthly plane, but do you realize that that means that we are children of the living God? Adopted into his family, that we may go before his throne of grace, and as Paul talks about in Romans, call him even Abba, Father. That's the closest thing Greek has to daddy. We are an incredibly privileged people, and this passage is talking about how that came about. And yet, once again, most of the world hasn't recognized him. Most of the world refuses him. Most of those, even hearing the message of the gospel, turn away from him. And that's what John is recording for us in these verses, that God himself came and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, as the scripture is saying. But most people didn't even notice. These verses contain two of the saddest sentences that have ever been written. Verse 10, he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It didn't even recognize its creator when he came. Verse 11, he came to his own. In other words, there was a relationship there with his covenant people. But his own people did not receive him. Not the world, even though it was made by him. Not his own people, even though he had established a covenant with them. God came, but most people turned away or didn't even notice. If I were to outline our text this morning, it would simply have three parts. There's an awful offense, an awesome action, and an amazing invitation. I want to spend some time on the awful offense because I'm not sure that we capture how awful the offense truly is. The story of mankind from the time of his sin in the garden is the story of humanity sentenced to die. You remember the account that we're given in Genesis is that to Adam had been given the great and satisfying privilege of dwelling in the Garden of Eden. All of his needs were met. His work of caring for the garden brought satisfaction. He lived in communion with God, walking and talking with God. That's how mankind was created to live, in relationship with God. But God had declared that if Adam should disobey him by eating the forbidden fruit, that he would die. And Genesis 3 records what happened. In the course of time, tempted by Satan, Adam sinned against God and ate, and at that moment, he came under the sentence of death, and not only Adam, but all of us, all of his descendants, spiritually dead, separated from God. And you say, well, that's not fair. How come I get blamed for Adam's offense? Well, Adam stood as our federal head. He was representative for us. But just in case any of you decide that part isn't fair, if you yourself are completely without sin, then we'll talk about that federal headship. But until you are able to say, I'm completely without sin, the only sin I bear is Adam's, then I suggest you don't wrestle with that too much, for all of us bear guilt. Paul in Romans 3 is merciless as he upholds the reality of our problem by listing over and over again quotations from the Old Testament, telling us that all have sinned, that there is none who seek God, that there are none who are righteous, not even one. Summarizing it in verse 23 by saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our condition ever since the time of Adam. And when judgment against Adam began, his life changed radically, and that's what we experience now. He experienced spiritual death so that the communion he had had with God was broken. And instead of being in fellowship with God, he was living in fear. He was living with alienation from God. We read about him trying to hide from God because he's afraid of him. His enjoyment of God's creation and his place in working it and caring for it was replaced by painful, difficult toil. Anybody get tired when you work? And anybody hit the end of your energy and the sweat of your brow and the toil is, you just say, this is too much. I'm not 29 anymore. By the way, 29-year-olds get tired too. Why does that happen? It's the impact of sin. It's part of the judgment that God pronounced upon humanity. And instead of his enjoying creation and his place in it, it was replaced by difficult toil. And Adam's relationship with his wife, intended to be so satisfying, intended to be so fulfilling, instead was now marked by shame and blame. Do you wonder why marriages are so tough today while people are struggling? It's because of sin coming into the world. It's changed everything about us. And Adam also began to experience death. The years of his life, previously unnumbered, were now limited. And the time he came, time would come when he would die. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of ready to be out of the hospital for a few weeks. But I'm not sure it's going to happen. But do you understand death? We're seeing it just repeatedly as our loved ones in the congregation and others are facing it and the pain and the sorrow of that separation. Why is it there? It's there because of our sin. It's there in reasonable judgment from a holy God who had said, the soul that sinneth it will surely die. That's why we face it. It's why there's pain and separation and agony and struggle in all of these things. And what lay ahead for Adam? Not only physical death, but eternal death. That's the threat of the Holy Scriptures, that there is eternal judgment for those who are separated from God. Scriptures speak of the reality of a hell, that there will be eternal punishment that is there. And so as we look at this and we see the reason that this judgment has come is the rejection of the Savior. He came into the world, but the world knew him not. He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. And apart from Christ, there was no hope. But John records the reality here that God didn't leave the story to end at that place. He could have. God would have been fully just, fully holy. He would have been fully love if he had still said, I'm going to let mankind perish in his sin. But he didn't. In love, he sent his one and only Son. He entered into a covenant of grace with us to deliver us out of our sin and misery and to bring us into salvation through a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And again, the tragedy is when the Redeemer came, when the light came into the world, men loved darkness rather than light. When he came to his own, they did not receive him. When he came to his creation, the creation did not recognize him. It is an awful offense. Do you realize that unbelief is not a minor thing? It's not simply something that we should go, that's too bad, they don't believe. It's a horrendous offense against God who said, I don't deem it too great a cost to leave the glories of heaven and enter into the world, become true man without ceasing to be God, to endure all of the struggle of humanity, all of the pains of this life, to even endure the curse of death of the cross where our sins are heaped upon him, to offer to his people eternal life, and most of the world still goes, no, thank you. I don't want you. It's a horrible offense. Unbelief is no minor thing. Jesus came and walked on the earth among men and women, and they had the audacity to put their hand in the Creator's face and say, I don't know you. I don't want you. I will not receive you. And eventually even to say, and we want you dead. That's the story of Christ. If you walk through the scriptures, and I won't go through all of them this morning because we certainly don't have time, but just think, if you will, from the very outset. We see it evidenced by his reception at his birth when Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem and Jesus is about to be born. We read in Luke 2:7 that the innkeeper had no room for him. Now, I want you to think of this. The innkeeper lived in Bethlehem Ephratah. There had been a prophecy given in the book of Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. It should indeed have been the reality that every time a child was born in Bethlehem Ephratah, the people went, could it be him? Could it be him? Could it be him? You had the promise of God. But instead, the innkeeper goes, nope, rooms are full. Go use the stable out back. He's a modern man, by the way. Could it be that you have become like him? Though we have the Word of God, we are somewhat blind to it. We're not looking for his promise. We're not looking for his hand. We're not listening to what he says. Have you ever noticed how people are as they go through life? Most people have become very good at not looking and not noticing. Now we've got an excuse because we just get on our cell phone. And we're talking, and so we go past one another. Recently was at a shop and purchased something, and the guy behind the counter never once met my eyes. I thought, how is it that I'm standing 2 feet in front of this guy, I'm trying to engage him in conversation, I'm giving him money to buy his product, but he's never looked up. He has no clue who I am. Well, that's what the world did with Jesus. Now, I want you to check yourself, because we're called to be involved in gospel presentation. We're called to be in this world as light. We're called to be in this world as salt. We're called to be those who are carrying the message of Christ to others. But you know what? Even as Christians, we can get that dull look where we don't see people at all. We don't recognize their need. We don't say a thing to them. We see it evidenced by King Herod. The Magi came saying that they were looking for the one who is born King of the Jews. Oh, they should have set off alarms. The King of the Jews has come. The promised King. We're told about him that he would come in, as Micah promises later of the triumphal entry. They should have been looking for him here. But what happens for Herod? Instead of seeking out this one who's been born King of the Jews, he wants him dead. And he sends a guard in that will put to death all of the baby boys in Bethlehem because he's afraid of a potential rival. It's evidenced, as this passage talks about, by Israel's rejection. What of his chosen people, the people who had his word, the people who had heard the promises, the people who should have been looking, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the people of God who celebrated the Passover meal that spoke of a lamb being slain to take away sin, the people who had been into the temple to worship, what of them? They too were not really looking. Could that happen for us? Could we be here this morning in this place of worship, but not really be looking for God? Not really expecting to meet with him? Not really desiring to hear his word, but simply fulfilling whatever impetus it is that brings us here, whether we grew up in the church or whether we enjoy the beauty of the music or whether we like the fellowship of the people or the beauty of the building or you think the pastor's handsome, ha, ha, ha. The question is, have we come because God invites us to worship? Do we know that we're meeting with the true and living God? Or are we like others who have the Word of God throughout history, but simply didn't put it into practice? John writes the indictment. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. This had happened before. If you go back and read the book of Isaiah in the opening chapter, chapter 1, it says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Imagine that. Ox and donkey are better at knowing their masters than God's covenant people were. It's an awesome offense to not recognize the coming of Christ, to not respond when we hear the message of the gospel. When Jesus came, he's treated with that same contempt and disdain. Remember Mark 12, Jesus describes it by giving a parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. There's creation. Okay, did you get it? God creates the world. He gave us everything we need. Allowed us to come. And we read, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sent him last of all, saying, they'll respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. That's the awesome offense of rejecting Christ. Why would we do it? Why doesn't everyone believe? Well, the scriptures give us a number of reasons. One, it speaks of the reality that we prefer our sin to the Holy Savior. John says the light has come into the world, but the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men and women simply don't want to acknowledge Jesus Christ, because if we do, it means we're having to acknowledge that we have a God, that we have a master, that we have a king, that we are not the masters of our fate. Poems like Invictus are horrific because they suggest to us that we are the master of our fate. We are the captain of our soul. When the reality is we have a God, we have a master who's reigning and ruling over all things, who has established the reality that the soul that sins it will die, and that the only escape is by faith in Jesus Christ. Men and women seem to prefer the world, our own evil pursuits, to the holiness of Christ. I hope you come this night when we continue in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. What a discouraging book to read in so many ways. Here's Solomon, king of Israel, having all the resources, having all the ability to try everything that the world has to offer, and he tries it to the nines. And he says, when it's all said and done, it's meaningless. You may still be looking at the pursuit of the world saying, this has got to satisfy. If I get this degree, it'll satisfy. If I get this job, it'll satisfy. If I get enough money, it'll satisfy. If I get a car that'll start and stop when it's supposed to, it'll satisfy. If I get this marriage, it'll satisfy. If I get these children, I'll be satisfied. If I get rid of these children, I'll be satisfied. You fill in whatever blank it is that you're wrestling with, thinking it's going to be filled in the world. And Solomon's going to say, I tried it. I tried it 10 times over, and in the end, it was meaningless. And we still often reject the Savior. They were spiritually blind. Part of the consequence of sin entering into the world is that not only did they not want to recognize him, but they're blinded from recognizing him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We need to understand the depth into which mankind fell in our sin. We don't usually think of it this way. There's kind of, I think it was Jim Boyce suggested four different views of the fall of man. And he says the primary view in our culture is that we fell upward. That's the evolutionary view, that we somehow rose from the lower beasts and we're getting better and better every day. Every day in every way, I'm getting better and better. Read the paper, folk. Check social media. We're not getting better. We're more broken today than we ever were at any other time in history, and it's on its way downhill. Mankind is totally damaged by sin. We're not as bad as we could be, but there's not any part of our lives that was not damaged by sin. Some people want to take that word damaged and say, okay, we were damaged, but not so badly. The idea of if you were to fall off the edge of a precipice, but you managed to catch on to a tree, and you're hanging there by that tree, and what you need here is help. You need somebody to reach down so you can grab their hand and get dragged out. It's as though we're in trouble, but we're not really as fallen as we could possibly be. By the way, that's the view that even a lot of churches proclaiming to be Christian churches suggest. They give you the idea that what you need is a hand up, that if you take the sacraments, you'll get a hand up. If you try to live a good life, you'll get a hand up. If you try to keep the law of God, you'll get a hand up. If you try to obey the golden rule, you get a hand up. That's not what the scriptures say. They say we're not just in trouble. They say that we are utterly, completely fallen. We fell all the way to the bottom, and there we lay utterly dead, and we're blind to spiritual truth until God, by His grace, reaches down and makes us alive by His Spirit. It's what Jesus is speaking about in John 3 when He talks about being born again. He opens our eyes so that we can behold wonderful things in His law. He changes our hearts so that we stop trusting in ourselves, but instead we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. The awful offense leaves us without excuse. For God has revealed Himself, but we will not and we cannot see. We've talked long enough about the awful offense. I want to talk about the awesome action of God. These verses ought to absolutely thrill your heart, because what do they tell us? They tell us about God. He came into the world. He didn't stay far away and stay distant. He didn't merely look down at mankind and go, oh, that's too bad. Sorry, it didn't work out for you guys. He came. He entered into the world. He came to His own. The world, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. God did not wholly turn away from fallen man or remain far off. Neither did He merely make a good faith effort in our redemption by sending angels and prophets. God Himself came. With perfect humanity wrapped around undiminished deity, Jesus Christ comes into the world. Ponder that. Consider that. I can't express enough wonder at that. Put your own human flesh on it. Imagine the person that has done you the worst harm in all the world. For some of you, you go, I've not really had that. But some of you have been hurt very deeply. So imagine, if you will, if you haven't had that experience, join along with somebody else who has been harmed deeply. That person who did the very worst they could to you, did everything they could to destroy your life, to make it miserable. Now imagine you going to them and saying, I'm going to do everything for you so that you have true life at its best. Humanity rejected Christ, but He still came in order that we might be redeemed. Though we had sinned against Him, He still came in order that we might be forgiven. He didn't merely send a messenger. God Himself came. Ponder that. We struggle with it on an earthly basis. A few years ago when I was up in Maine, I got food poisoning. And being the typical male, what did I do? I stayed up in my room and I groaned. And I went through all of the yuck that comes along with food poisoning, being that macho, stupid fellow that I am. I didn't go to the doctor. And then there's a knock at my door. And Peter Ganella, my doctor, has shown up at my home having heard that I was sick. And I was humbled at his interest in his bothering to come out, but Peter was just a man. I thought it was cool that a doctor showed up at my door to help me out. I've had friends come when I've been discouraged and brokenhearted, and they've showed up and I've been humbled at the wonder that they would show up. I've had people come when we had work that needed to be done and lend a hand and join together with us in projects that need to be done. But here's the reality. I was dead in sin, as you were dead in sin. And God the Son said, I love you so much that I will come into the world. I'll live the life that you should have lived but did not and could not. And I'll die the death that you should have died so that you might have life. Martin Luther, trying to describe this, said, "This is the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, and it is beyond all human understanding." I think at times we've missed how awesome this action was, and it no longer seems incredible to us. Paul can't get over it. He looks at Christ coming and he says, "Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross." Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying God humbled himself and entered into this world, became true man like us, yet without sin, and then took the consequence for our sin upon himself. How is it that mankind would reject that message? Remember the old radio storyteller Paul Harvey? Always liked the rest of the story. He once told the story of a farmer who had lost his faith. And one night he was in the middle of a winter night, and he heard a thumping sound against his kitchen window, and he looked out, and there was a small flock of sparrows that kept flying up against the window because of the light and the warmth that was inside. They were attracted, and he was touched by it, and so he bundled himself up, and he went out, and he thought, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to open up my barn doors and spread some hay and some grain for them so that they'll come in where it's safe and warm." So he goes out and he opens up the barn doors and he sprinkles a trail of crackers to direct them to the barn. But what happens is that the sparrows are afraid of him, and so they hide in the darkness. He tried to circle around behind them to drive them toward the barn. He's tossing crackers for them. He retreats to the house, hoping that they'll still go into the open barn door. And nothing works because a man had terrified them. And the birds couldn't understand that he desired to save them. So he withdraws into his house and he watches the doomed birds through his window. And all of a sudden he thought, "If I could just become a bird, if I could just become a bird, be like one of them, then I wouldn't frighten them and I could show them the way to safety." And in that instant, he understood in part the incarnation. God came and became as true man, without ceasing to be God, that he might redeem us, that he might save us from our sin. That's what we read in Mark chapter 10. "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." The writer of the book of Hebrews, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those whose lives were held by the fear of death." The Word became flesh. Consider this. Someone wrote this paragraph. It is absolutely gorgeous. It says, "Consider that the sovereign, eternal God, self-existent and self-sufficient, invisible, who dwells in light unapproachable, and who alone has immortality, the Almighty God, whose greatness is unsearchable, the blessed and only potentate, beside whom there is no other, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the omnipotent Creator, the only wise God, clothed with majesty, with honor, and with light as with a garment, who has stretched out the heavens like a curtain, who sets his glory above the heavens, whose hand hath laid the foundation of the earth. Heaven is his throne, and earth is his footstool. The King of glory, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, the King of glory came and lived without sin for us, and died the substitutionary death for us. And why? So that we might have this awesome invitation to all who did receive him, who believe in his name. He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the free offer of the gospel. Do you see how it's played out for us? In part, it means that we openly declare that we were once part of the awful offense. Sinners. Every one of us. Acknowledging that we've sinned against God and the things we've said, the things we've done, the things we've left undone. Not one of us can claim our own personal holiness. We're sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His pleasure. But we also declare that we believe in the awesome action of God in our behalf, that we believe that God the Son came for us, that we believe that He lived a life without sin for us and gives us His righteousness as He's declared that He does. We believe that His death on the cross was in our place, that He died for us. We believe Jesus Christ to be God the Son, the only Savior of sinners. And we declare that we are openly receiving His amazing invitation and we're believing on Jesus Christ, trusting Him as Lord and Savior. And what happens? Everything. Now we're given the right to become the children of God, no longer God's enemies, now adopted as His children. Our sin removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Heaven promised to us. Jesus now preparing a place for us. In communion with God. A relationship that can never be severed. Nothing able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. A relationship that's not based on what we've done because we couldn't do it, but based on what Christ Jesus has done for us, received by faith and faith alone. So here we are this morning. All of us have been involved in the awful offense because of sin in our life. You've heard the awesome action of Christ who loved you and entered into the world, who lived and died for you, who now is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for His people, who's coming again to judge the world. And then the amazing invitation. As many as believe on Him, He gives the right to become the children of God. You see, the question this morning is, do we acknowledge fully our failure, Christ's accomplishment, and trust in Him alone? Or do we go away simply saying, you know, I really can't see it. I really don't want Christ to be part of my life in that way. I don't want to have to acknowledge the depth of my guilt. Because He came into the world, and though the world was made by Him, the world didn't know Him. It hasn't changed for most people today. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Don't be part of that number. Hear His invitation, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes in me has eternal life. Would you do that this morning? And for those who are believers already, what is wrong with us in being so silent about the Savior? We act as though we don't know Him either, instead of telling others about the One who loved us and allowed us to be adopted into the family of God and made us new and tells us to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before You amazed that You would hear us at all, for we know that we've sinned against You in so many ways. And yet thankful for the awesome action of Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. You, the Father, sent the Son in order that He might accomplish redemption for us upon the cross. And together with the Son, You've sent the Spirit to apply Your word and the gospel to our hearts so that we are enabled to believe. Father, for those that are here this morning that have not yet believed, would You enable them right now to turn from trusting self, which cannot save, and to trust wholly in You. And for those of us who believe, Lord God, forgive us for the quietness of our lives by which we have failed to tell others the wonder of what You've done for us. Would You make us bold to tell others about where we found forgiveness in our Savior Jesus Christ? For we come to You in His powerful name. Amen.